Well, let's begin again by asking for God's help in prayer and that He would be our teacher. Father, we need the help of the Spirit to teach in a way that brings glory and honor to You. And so, Father, we come before You asking again through the merits of Christ that You'd pour out Your Holy Spirit upon us in a great and a mighty way as we consider how You have preserved Your Word throughout history. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we're considering the nature of Scripture, what we've considered thus far is the plenary verbal inspiration, the infallibility, the inerrancy, the sufficiency, and then the canonicity of Holy Scripture. But always, whenever we make the statement that we believe in the inspiration, infallibility, inerrancy, sufficiency of Scripture, we make the qualifying word, give those qualifying words, as given in the original text. Meaning that the Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament, were originally written in Hebrew and a little bit of Aramaic. Aramaic was the trade language of the day. So, for example, you remember in Daniel chapter 2, it's actually written not by Daniel, but by Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar writes it. And he writes it in Aramaic. The reason being is he's talking to all the nations and he wants the nations to understand what he's saying. Let me tell you about this God. Daniel's God. I'm going to tell you about Him. Worship Him. Serve Him because He's the one true and living God. Well, that's Hebrew and that's Aramaic. Well, then the New Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament were written in what's known as Koine Greek or Common Greek. Greek, again, was the trade language so that people from all kinds of different backgrounds and ethnicities and had different language groups, the way they traded their commerce with one another was using Greek. So they had a common tongue to speak to one another. And so the New Testament was written in that same language, which meant it proliferated quickly and was copied quickly and distributed all throughout the Roman Empire. So God knew exactly what He was doing in the languages He chose. By the way, that's why kosher Jews will have nothing to do with the New Testament, because it's written in a non-kosher tongue. It's written in the Gentile language. Why would we have anything to do with it? We have our kosher Bible. And so they're still, just like they were in Paul's day, put off by the idea of Gentiles being included into the kingdom of God. But when we say this, that it's written, it's inspired as given in the original autographs, which are, they're also called that. What we mean is that when Moses lifted his quill from the parchments he was writing on, when he wrote the first five books and when he wrote the 90th Psalm, when David picked up what was sitting on the parchment when he was done writing his Psalms, what Paul was actually upon the parchment when Paul finished writing his epistles, that's what we're saying is given by inspiration of God. But so we say that it's inspired as given in the original autographs. Well, I heard a pastor several decades ago preach a sermon in which he cast suspicion upon those qualifying words as given in the original text. He pointed out, rightly so, that we do not have the original autographs. We don't have them today. A lot of people think that they were in the Great Library of Alexandria, which burned to the ground. Wouldn't you love to go through that little pile before it burned to the ground? But it seems to me it's the wisdom of God, because what would we do with them? We'd worship the parchment itself and make an idol of it somehow. But the question, this man was casting suspicion upon it, because he was saying that, well, we don't have the original autographs, therefore we're denying that we have the Bible today. And there's one part of me that can appreciate the zeal, the concern that he has behind that. But at the same time, you also would have to realize it's a zeal without knowledge. That if he thought the matter through a little bit more, he would realize he agreed with that exception, or with that qualification, if you will. You have to understand, he was a militant fundamentalist advocating King James onlyism, and that's what was behind what he was saying. Okay? But here's the thing. When we use that expression, as given in the original text, what we mean is this, that errors have crept into the copies that were made. Those are called errors of transmission. And that the Bible then, sometimes in translating, the translator is not given inspiration by God. Hopefully they're given a lot of illumination, but they're not perfect as they translate it from the original language to the receptor language. And sometimes errors of translation creep in unwittingly. Now, in the case of the Jehovah's Witnesses New World Translation, it's purposefully. Let's change the text to make it mean something it's not. But nonetheless, what we're saying is simply that there are errors of transmission and there are errors of translation, and that's important for you as you study the Scriptures to understand what are these errors of transmission all about, what are these errors of translation, how does it affect us as English Bible students as we study our Bibles and think through things, and it has a huge impact upon us. Comparing versions with one another is actually a very helpful and profitable thing, as we will see. But also, sometimes there are alleged discrepancies that people bring up that sometimes an appeal to looking through errors of transmission will help us clear those, some of those things up. So what I want to do is give you two headings. I've always got headings. I'm a pastor. Sue me, you know. But first of all, I want to look at the promises of preservation. And secondly, the providences of preservation. In other words, how has God preserved His Word? So first of all, the promises of preservation. Here's the question. Even as we were looking at the subject of the sufficiency of Scripture, we asked the question, does the Bible itself make the claim that the Bible is sufficient? If it doesn't make that claim, then we don't have to believe it's sufficient. But if it does make the claim, because it is God's Word, then we have to believe in the sufficiency of Scripture because the Bible teaches it. Well, we've discovered the Bible indeed does teach its own sufficiency. Does the Bible itself teach that God would preserve His Word? And the answer is a resounding yes. Of course it does. Let's look at several texts. Psalm chapter 12, verses 6 to 7. This is the Psalm of David. Verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. So again, there's the infallibility, the inerrancy, the purity of God's whole Word. Verse 7, you shall keep them. Keep what? Keep your Word. You shall keep your words, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. As a matter of fact, if you looked in the immediate context, look at verse 3. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us. What he's saying, in contrast to the words of the scoffers, which shall be cut off, God's Word shall be preserved. No matter how men rage against it, God will preserve His holy Word. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8, I'm sure you know, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. And then Matthew 5:18, when we were discussing the inspiration of Scripture, I brought you to this text to talk about jots and tittles. Remember, the jot is the yod, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. The tittle is the tiny little pen stroke that distinguishes the dalet from the resh. Well, the truth is, the context of this is to talk not so much about inspiration, but preservation. Notice what Jesus says, verse 18. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. In other words, the earth will pass away, the universe will pass away before so much as a tittle passes away. Has God promised that He's going to preserve His Word? And the answer is yes, He has. And you shouldn't be surprised with a confession that's so scriptural that the confession says the same thing. Chapter 1, paragraph 8. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God. So what's on the page, what's on the parchment, is given by inspiration of God, and by His singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. They're authentic. In other words, we have authoritative copies of the Bible today. We can say we have authoritative copies. When we interview people for membership to our church, one of the things they have to affirm is, I believe in the plenary verbal inspiration, infallibility, inerrancy, sufficiency, and preservation of Holy Scripture, so that we can authoritatively say we have authoritative copies of the Bible today. If someone is not willing to acknowledge that, we'd say, well, you're not ready to be a member then. Because if you're saying, well, there's a Bible out there, but we don't have it, what good does that do us? No, God has preserved it to the present day. And that leads us then into the providences of preservation. Fasten your seatbelts. There's a reason I have given so much detail in your notebook, because you're probably going to have to wrap your mind around this and go back over it some to get it in your head. How did God preserve His Word? He didn't preserve it by magic. He didn't preserve it miraculously. He preserved it providentially. By providence, he did so. And how did he providentially preserve his word? And here's the amazing statement: by the work of scribes. The scribes and the Pharisees were Jesus' enemies. You know what the scribes did all day? They copied the Bible. God used the enemies of the cross in that era to preserve his word. Isn't it amazing to think about what God does? But they didn't have the printing press in those days. Printing press is a relatively young invention. It's only been around for about 500 years. As a matter of fact, there was all these specials going on in 1999, leading up to 2000 and the beginning of the 21st century, which actually didn't begin until 2001, but never mind that. But nonetheless, the year 2000 was the last year of the 20th century. But there was a countdown on the History Channel of the top 100 men of the last millennium. And I love the fact that Martin Luther actually got ahead of Charles Darwin. They put him at number 3 in influence. They put Isaac Newton, father of modern physics, in second place. But the person they said was the number 1 most influential man of the millennium was Johann Gutenberg. And I thought that was a masterful choice. Because it said, without him, none of the things that these men did would have ever gotten transmitted, because with him, their stuff was put in print. Even in Darwin's case, even though as much as we hate what Darwin wrote, it still got popularity because of the printing press. Even so, it was with Martin Luther, and with the transmission of Scripture and that kind of thing. But before that time, they didn't have that. They didn't have copiers. They didn't have scanners. All you had to do if you wanted to have a Bible was you had to get a parchment, you had to get a copy, and you started writing. Now imagine being bent over a desk with candlelight and a quill and an ink blot and a piece of parchment. And literally you're looking at your copy and coming back and doing this painstaking, tedious work for hours and hours and days and months on end. Now what happens if you try to hand copy something? You ever tried to hand copy a letter? What happens? Things happen. You make mistakes. You look at something and you omit a complete line. You don't realize it till you're done. You go, oh, right? Or you see a word and your eye catches that word and you go back and then you look over and you catch the same word 3 paragraphs down and you pick up and you start writing and then you realize you've omitted 3 paragraphs. You rewrite the same sentence twice. You make spelling errors. You make copyist errors. Your handwriting, if it's like mine, is horrible. And so nobody can read it anyway when you're all said and done. Or you have people, all these kind of things happen when people were trying to copy the Bible. Because they weren't copying by inspiration of Scripture, so they weren't infallible in their copies. And sometimes men became self-appointed editors. Let me sabotage the text. Let me do something here and change what this says. Or let me try to fix what these other guys messed up. And then you add more errors to that. And then people copy your copies. Well, you can imagine what begins to happen. And yet God providentially preserved his word in this manner. But the variants that begin to crop up are called textual variants. Variants between one copy to another. Now, when we look at and the story of the men who try to piece together, let's take the evidence that we have and let's try to piece together, based on that evidence, what was on the original text, are known as textual critics. Doesn't mean they're being critical of the Bible. It means they're trying to go to firsthand knowledge and figure out what was on the text when Paul finished writing, what was on the text when Moses finished writing, and that kind of thing. As a general rule, there's not a whole lot of controversy when it comes to the Old Testament. There is some. But how many of you have ever held a Hebrew Old Testament in your hand? You're going to get... Okay, I see one person, two people, and 3. Okay. Well, tonight you're going to get 2 for the very first time. Okay? This is the Hebrew Bible. It goes from... it doesn't go from left to right, by the way. The book actually doesn't start here. It starts here. This is Genesis 1:1, because you read from right to left. But you see all this funny writing? That's Hebrew. And you read it from right to left, like this. This is the Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia. As you can imagine, the guys who published this aren't from around here. This is published in Germany. Of all things, it's a Hebrew Bible published in Germany. Considering the Nazi occupation and all that kind of thing, pretty amazing thing. But the reason that there's really not too much problem with the Hebrew Old Testament is because of a group called the Masoretes. And the text they produced, which was called the Masoretic text. I'm going to pass this around. Just make sure I get it back. Okay. The Masoretes, the Old Testament Hebrew does not have any vowels. It has only consonants. And the way that the translation was passed down was by oral tradition. You had the consonants, but the vowel pronunciation was by oral tradition. The Masoretes were concerned that oral tradition was going to be lost, and that people would mispronounce the scripture and therefore misinterpret it and that kind of thing. And so they came up with a system called vowel points. As a matter of fact, if you look under the text of each of these, you'll see these little T-looking things and all these little things that are under the bottom of the text. And that is what the Masoretes came up with. They're vowel points that help us speak out loud those kind of things. The Masoretes were concerned that the text would be delivered in a pure way. And so they were so meticulous that they did things like this. If you had a book of the Bible and it had, say, I'm pulling a number out of the sky, okay, 60,000 Hebrew words in it, they would know that their copy had 60,000 Hebrew words in it. So then they would take their copy and make it. When they got done, they'd count 1, 2, 3, 4. And if it had 60,001 words in it, they would destroy their copy and start over again. Or if they got they said, okay, there's 60,000 words in it. Let's divide 60,000 by 2, and that's 30,000. So let me count. 1, 2, 3, 4. And when you get the word number 30,000, then they go to their copy, and they count to 30,000. Is it the same word? They knew the number of times the letter Aleph, their letter A, was in any given book. They knew the number of times the letter Beit or Gimel. They knew literally how often each letter of the Hebrew alphabet was in any given book, and they would test their copy to see if it was the same way. And then they would destroy copies that they counted as inferior, which means the Masoretic text is the one that survives for us. And so the Masoretes have come to dominate, and the text that you hold in your hand is the Masoretic text, as I understand. So there's really not the big issues that you have in the Old Testament as there are in the New. Now, there are several other sources for the Old Testament as well. The Septuagint, for example. Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was done and completed before Jesus came upon this earth. For example, the writer of Hebrews, I'm told, quotes exclusively from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So obviously you can compare the Masoretic text to the text that's found in the Septuagint. There is a old ancient Syriac translation of the Old Testament. And then there's the Dead Sea Scrolls, which I'm sure you've all heard about. But in the 1940s, these scrolls were unknown. And there were people even in that day who said that surely Daniel can't be inspired. It was written later than people say it was, because the things he predicts came true with such precision, he had to have written afterwards. Well, what was interesting is there's a shepherd boy out next to the Dead Sea, and he's throwing rocks. And he throws rocks up into this cave, and he hears the rock hit something, and he goes, it's like, wait a second, that's not supposed to sound like that. So he goes up into the cave, and his rock had hit this little jar. And in this jar, there was a bit of pitch at the bottom of it. So if you looked at the jar, there was a false bottom. But hidden under that false bottom were scrolls of the Hebrew text. And his rock had hit it exactly at the juncture between the bottom of that false bottom and then the hidden concealed part. And he looks in, and there's all these this cavern full of all these clay jars that have these scriptures hidden in them, hidden so that no one could take them and destroy them. And so he calls whoever. They come and they start mining all this stuff. And here are copies of the Hebrew Bible from 200 years earlier than Christ. And they start looking at the copy of Daniel and the copy of the Masoretic text, and they're identical. They're the same. And here's antiquity telling this thing, attesting to an earlier version, oldest version of the Hebrew text. So in the Old Testament, there's not a whole lot of controversy over the issue. When you get to the New Testament, however, that's when things really take off, and there begins to be a lot of controversy. There are some 5,800 Greek texts available to us. Now, when we say Greek text, don't get the idea that there are 5,800, so that means 5,800 copies of a full New Testament, right? That's not what that means. What it means is there are some copies that have entire books of the New Testament in them, but some of them are tiny little pieces. Like there's this one little piece of papyrus that has just a few words from the Gospel of John, and it's just big enough to fit over the end of a 2x4. In other words, it's a little bit bigger than 3.5 by 1.5. It extends a little bit beyond that, but that's one of the texts we're talking about. So these are pieces, these are fragments. Now, I want you to imagine that you know Koine Greek. Some of you may. But imagine you know Biblical Greek. And somebody brings you into a big warehouse, and there's this humongous table, and there are 500 documents on it. And they say to you, we want you to sort through these 5,800 documents. And we want you to compile and figure out from these what was on the original text of the original 27 books of the New Testament. And we want you to put a printed Greek edition that has the original text in it based on these 5,800 documents. Is that daunting? Is that slightly... Oh, and by the way, we should also tell you that there are, what, 180,000 words in the Greek New Testament, and there's 400,000 textual variants between these 5,800 copies. So sort through them and tell us which one's right and which one's wrong. Now, I want you to think about that and let it sink in, that this is not an exact science. This is something that's very difficult to think through. It's a very complex issue. It's not a simple issue. So if someone puts out a Greek New Testament and their philosophy is different than yours, it doesn't mean you're supposed to regard them as an inferior brother to you. It's not an issue that we should divide over. Okay? But you may be sitting there going, but wait, 400,000 variants. God promised to preserve the Bible. So how do we work through all that? Well, this is where it gets encouraging, okay? Jeffrey Johnson, in his book that you're going to be reading if you haven't already read it, goes through a lot of this, and I'm using his statistics here. But of these 400,000 textual variants, approximately 75% are obvious copyists or spelling errors. 75%. That means 300,000 of the 400,000 variants are very obviously, it's just a copyist error. We know what the original text was. Already, you should be real assured, right there. All right, approximately 24%. So add the first number to the last number. 75% plus 24%, we're coming to 99% now, right? 96,000 are simple variations in word order, which are of little or no consequence in the original Greek. Greek is almost has an algebraic kind of feel to it. The word order doesn't necessarily mean anything for us in English because the word order is sometimes out of sync to the way we would translate it because the verbs very clearly indicate which thing they're modifying usually and things like that. So word order itself doesn't affect too many things. Did Paul originally write Jesus Christ or did he write Christ Jesus? Well, I'm pretty sure none of us are going to stay up late at night worrying about the fidelity of Scripture because did Paul say, Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus? About 50 variants of the 400,000 variants, which is 0.000125% of all the variants there are seriously disputed. Does that not give you great confidence in your Bible and that God has preserved His Word? A lot of these differences are things like this. In 1 John 1:4, did John write this? Did he say, these things we write to you that your joy may be full? Or did he write to say, these things we write that our joy may be full? Did he originally write your or our? Now, I believe our. But does it significantly affect your interpretation? He wrote one or the other. We know that for certain. There's good evidence that he wrote our because that's found in the oldest manuscripts and it's found in the majority of the manuscripts. So actually, your is a minor reading. But again, does it hugely affect anything that you would say. No, absolutely not. So I hope that's encouraging to you. All right. But here's the thing, these 50 remaining differences, what is behind them, and how do we think about these things? Well, the 5800 Greek text, by the way, are you following me so far? Is this clear? Okay, clear of the mud? All right, good. The 5800 Greek texts are typically grouped into four text families. Okay, there's what's known as the Alexandrian and the Western texts. It makes up a very small percentage of the 5800 texts we have. But it has the virtue of being the oldest. They're some of the oldest texts. And that's important to remember. It is also important to know that the Alexandrian text is only found in one place, Alexandria, Egypt. Hence the name. That's why it gets the name Alexandria. There's a second, or so this is the first and the second groups. The Western is very similar to the Western text, very similar to the Alexandrian. The third group text would be called the Caesarian text, and there are scholars who even debate if Caesarian text can even be called its own text family. It seems to be a conflation of the Alexandrian and Western text, where you have scribes copying both from both sources and then producing this group. And then the fourth group is known as the Byzantine text. It's called Byzantine because it was found all over the Byzantine world, all over the Greek-speaking world. It wasn't found in just one locality. It was found all over the Greek-speaking world. Of the 5,800 Greek texts available to us, over 90% belong to the Byzantine type. But while there are 90% of them are Byzantine, at the same time they're also the youngest, the farthest removed from the original text. Okay, so like the oldest text we have in the Byzantine family is from the 4th century AD. Sometimes the Byzantine text is called the majority text because 90% of all the textual evidence is from there. So the discipline of textual criticism is to work through the labor of the Hebrew and Greek, working through these variants to produce a printed copy of the Old Testament and of the New Testament. Okay, still with me? Still following. Okay, I'm hoping to take something really complicated and make it real simple without oversimplifying it. So regarding the Greek New Testament, there's three dominant schools of thought held among textual critics, three dominant schools of thought among God's people, among Bible-believing Christians, brothers in Christ, who love the Lord and love one another. All right? The first and the most dominant is known as the critical text view. These men believe that the Alexandrian text should be given priority in deciding which variants belong to the original text. The logic here is that they're the oldest, and the oldest is the purest, because water's purest closest to its source in a river, right? And so because they're closest in time to the original autographs, they represent the purest text. The difficulty with some of that is there's two dominant versions of the Greek New Testament that are used in the Alexandrian text family. They're known as the Codex Vaticanus and the Codex Sinaiticus. Okay, that's big long words. But the Sinai text, basically, and the Vatican text. And these are they're older, they're almost complete New Testaments, and that's their value. The problem is they very often contradict one another in terms of variants and that kind of thing. So that's part of the difficulty. Yeah, maybe the stream's closer to the source, but at the same time, why do you have so many contradictions between these early texts? There are two different modern editions of the critical text. Now, this gets a little confusing, but there are two different publishing companies that have rights to the text of the critical text. One of them are known as the Nestle-Aland Greek New Testament, 28th edition, which corresponds to the United Bible Society's Greek New Testament, 5th edition. But if you get those two editions from those two different places, it'll be exactly the same. This is the critical text put out by United Bible Societies. This is the 4th edition. This is not the 5th. But the 3rd was the one that was in print when I was in Bible college. So I used to have that one. But nonetheless, this is the 4th edition. Now, how many of you ever held a Greek New Testament in your hand? A few of you have. Well, tonight, you're going to hold one in your hand. Matter of fact, you can hold several in your hand tonight. but that's the critical text. In terms of the New Testament, which New Testaments in our English Bibles are based upon it? The American Standard of 1901, the New American Standard Version The New International Version, the English Standard Version are all based upon the critical text. Well, that brings us then to the two next views, which I'm going to have to kind of put together and then explain what the differences are. And that's the received text only view, and then what's called the majority text view. This gets a little confusing. So, okay, are you still with me? Everybody on Zoom, you still with me? You got we're headed here. Okay. All right. This gets a little confusing. There is an edition of the received text published by Trinitarian Bible Society who hold the received text only view. This is that edition, and I will pass it around. Got a really nice leather-bound edition with my name on it. Smells good. So, how many of you like the smell of books? You can pass that one around. Here's another edition of the received text called Barry's Interlinear. This was put out by Hendrickson Publishers. I don't think this is still published anymore today. My wife bought this for me as a birthday present when I was first started dating her. Man, she hit the ball out of the park. This has the English translation above the Greek word, and it has the Strong's number above the word so that you can look it up in Strong's and find out how it's used, and it has the Strong's dictionary in the back. Again, as long as I get these back from you, you're welcome to look at them. You can look at them, just don't drool on them. That's the received text. Now, there are two modern versions of the English New Testament. By the way, isn't it a joy to hold a copy of the original languages in your hand and to realize what God has done through history to preserve this for us? But the two New Testaments in English that are based upon this are the King James Version and the New King James Version. So they're both based on the received text. But then, that's a different view than what's known as the majority text view, the Byzantine majority. There are two different editions of the Byzantine majority text. The one is by Maurice Robinson, William Pierpont. It's called the New Testament in the original Greek Byzantine text form. This is actually the second edition. I actually had the first edition as well, which has the compilers actually signed it, which is interesting because Pierpont is now with the Lord. So I didn't bring that, because I didn't want anybody to drool on that one. But this is one edition of the majority text. And there's also another edition of the majority text put out by two men from Dallas Theological Seminary, Zane Hodges and Arthur Farstad. There's slight differences between these two majority texts. They're pretty much the same. But there are slight differences between them. Basically, the difference is, what do you do when there's an even number of textual witnesses for a given reading on either side? And how do you make a decision when there's attestation that's equal on both sides? And the way they approach that is slightly different, but it doesn't make that great a difference in the whole thing. Again, I'll pass these around. This is an interlinear version of the Arthur Farstad and Hodges, Zane Hodges one. There's interesting there, Arthur Farstad was actually on the translation committee for the New King James. That's why there's references to the majority text in the New King James Bible. Now, let me try to help you understand what is the same about the received text and what's different about the received text and the majority text. Both groups, first of all, the similarities. The received text only view and the Byzantine majority view share many things in common. Both believe that the Byzantine textual family should be given priority in deciding which textual variants belong to the original text. That's based on the belief that rejecting 90% of the manuscript evidence in favor of the remainder doesn't make logical sense. That would be how they argue. So I don't mean to oversimplify, but this really does come down to it. The critical text view is older is gooder. The Byzantine view is more is gooder. I mean, that is an oversimplification, but that's basically the gist of it. There are significant differences, though, between the received text and the Byzantine majority. And it's important to understand this. Where did our received text come from? It came from Erasmus. Remember what I told you. The printing press was introduced in the early, 16th century? And Erasmus was a Catholic. He debated Luther. As a matter of fact, Luther's his own personal favorite book was The Bondage of the Will. And The Bondage of the Will was written in response to Erasmus. He said Erasmus was his favorite debater. because they would debate the subject of justification by faith alone. And Erasmus would attack Luther's view of predestination and election. And basically Luther's view was, well, at least he gets what I'm saying. You take away unconditional election, you take away justification by faith. So at least he gets it. But Erasmus wanted to be the first man to have a printed edition of the New Testament come from the printing press. So he gathers together what texts he can find, and he only has six texts of the New Testament before him. And they have variations between one another, and he's working through those variations, and he's trying to put together his New Testament. But he doesn't even have a copy in any of those New Testaments of the book of the Revelation. So he hunts high and low to find a book of the Revelation, and he finally finds one. He knows it's in the original text because it's in the Latin Vulgate. Okay, so he gets his edition of the Greek New Testament in Revelation, and he has one copy. He has to hire a scribe to hand copy it for him. It's missing the last, I think it's five or six verses of the Revelation altogether. So he puts together his copy, and then he translates from the Latin Vulgate, the last six verses, and translates them into Greek. So it's kind of a reverse engineering kind of deal, right? And puts that into his Greek New Testament. Well, he publishes it, and Luther grabs it up and translates the Bible from Greek into German, or the New Testament at least, in 11 weeks. And William Tyndale grabs that received text and translates it into English. The first time ever that the Bible was translated from the original language into English. A few centuries earlier, Wycliffe had translated the Bible into English, but he did so from the Latin Vulgate. So it's kind of like a copy of a copy. Not quite as sharp, not quite as clear, but still helpful, useful. But here's the first time a linguist is saying, let's go to the original Greek, let's translate that into the English language. And that was William Tyndale who did that. 90% of his translation made its way into the King James Version. So Tyndale had a big hand in that. All right, but here's the thing. Erasmus only has six versions of the New Testament and one version of the Revelation. So his versions, or his copies he had, were all from the Byzantine tradition. But there were discoveries yet to be made in archaeology to find more of these texts, so that we now have 5,000 representations from the Byzantine text. It shouldn't surprise us then that his received text, as it came to be called, has some things where it has minority readings in it that depart from the larger majority. So, for example, you have it in your notes there, that according to at least Wikipedia, the majority text and the received text differ in 1,838 places. About 1,000 of those are just in the Revelation. So you can understand why Revelation is the difficult place, particularly in the received text. Of these, 833 make little to no difference in the sense of translation of the text. Remaining 1,005 constitute translatable differences. So the majority text, the Byzantine majority text, has a tendency to sift out minority readings, whether they're found in the critical text or whether they're found in the received text. And the most famous example of that is what's known as the Johannine comma. 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 to 8, the received text reads it this way. For these, there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Well, the words that are in boldface there are not found in the oldest text that we have available, the critical text. Neither are they found in the majority. They're only found in a few small minor texts they're much later, which tells me, I'm convinced, they weren't part of the original text. Even though, yes, you can look at them and say they're true, you know, it attests to the triune nature of God and all that kind of thing, but it seems that it was obvious that they were not part of the original text. Now, if you use the New King James, whether you use it as your primary Bible or whether you use it as a reference, it's interesting that you can find where are the differences between the critical text and the majority text by looking at the footnotes of the New Testament. If you see the words in you, it has it gives you a variant that's Nestle United. That's either the 28th edition of the Nestle text or the 5th edition of the UBS text actually probably is an earlier edition than that because it was published in the early 80s. But nonetheless, you get my point. That is what the critical text says at that particular point. If it says M by it and gives you a textual variant, it's talking about the majority text put out by Hodges and Farstead. Okay, and telling you where those differences are, and where you'll see those accumulate the most is in the Revelation. Interesting enough, I'm passing around for you the Trinitarian Bible Society's translation, or their Greek text. The last six verses are still Erasmus's translation from the Latin Vulgate into Greek, which is kind of funny to me because it's like, why would you not go ahead and incorporate an actual Greek text rather than what he translated? Now, we're going to review all this a little bit next time because this is a lot. I recognize I'm giving you, I'm trying to give you water from a fire hose here. And so we'll kind of review this and kind of get the basic gist of it. And I will next time share what my personal view is, okay? My personal preference. But it's a preference, not a conviction, a preference. But there's something I want to drive home for you right now. And if you get nothing else I say today, please hear this. Among the brothers who pastor confessional Baptist churches in our regional association and all around the world, some of those brothers, most of those brothers actually, use the English Standard Version. That tends to be a very strongly reformed a preference among reformed brothers based upon the critical text. You have a few, I know one at least, maybe two, who actually preach from the old American Standard of 1901, which is actually out of print. Some others preach out of the New American Standard. I have some friends that do that. A few preach out of the King James, and some preach out of the New King James. I preach out of the New King James. Every one of those men fully subscribed to the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. All those men can stand and defend from their Bible translation the triune nature of God, the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the inspiration of Scripture, the preservation of Scripture, the justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Because fundamentally, there's no cardinal doctrine of Christianity that is denied in these other translations. And these are my brothers, and they can come in our pulpit, and I'll invite them to our pulpit, and they can preach from their favorite version, and I'm not going to sit there and correct them and say, sorry, you have to use my favorite version, or else you can't preach. Or I'm going to cut off fellowship with you if you don't hold my same view of the Greek text, or whatever else. That is not the way we should be. That is not the way we should be. This is not an issue, it's not a hill to die on, in my opinion. Now, I am very tenacious about the Scriptures. I hope that's obvious when I preach. I hope it's obvious when I teach you. I very much want to be as pure as I can be with the Scriptures. I care because jots and tittles matter, of course. But that being said, I also recognize textual criticism is not an exact science. It isn't. And we can oversimplify that and make it sound like it is. Sometimes people will... We'll see this when we come back together, God willing, 2 weeks from now. Sometimes people will say, well, see, this version doesn't honor the blood of Christ because it omits a reference to the blood of Christ. Or this one isn't strong on the deity of Christ in this particular passage, and therefore it's bad. Well, that's not the right way of thinking. The textual critic is not looking and saying which variant most supports this particular doctrine. What he's trying to discern is, based on the evidence I see, what was on the original text. And there may be a text over here that in one version doesn't seem to be as supportive of the deed of Christ as another, but yet you go to another place in that same Bible and you'll see it taught very clearly and very plainly. And in fact, sometimes there's places where the critical text is stronger on the deity of Christ than even the received text is. We'll show one of those places in the Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, God willing, in 2 weeks. What I'm saying is, every translation has its strengths and it has its weaknesses. All of them do. And by comparing them one to another, we actually can begin to see those things. But you'll actually find the comparison is not hindering your faith. It's actually an encouragement to your faith. So, I've given you a lot.